Well, this morning, we're going to start something that I just absolutely love to do. We're starting a new series, but one of the things I love to do more than anything else is expository preaching. Expository preaching is when we take a book of the Bible and we go through it line by line, verse by verse, in the context in which it's written. And I think one of the problems in the church today, oftentimes, how many have gotten a letter? Like, you ever get a letter from somebody, and you're first reading it, and you're thinking, well, how about this? Imagine I wrote a half a letter to you, and I said to you, you know, here you go, and you're thinking, this doesn't make any sense to me because I don't know the context of the letter. Context is extremely, extremely important. Context is important for relationships, and context is extremely important when it comes to Bible study. And too many times, I think, when we have our topical series, which I enjoy topical series, usually 80% of the time I'll preach expository and 20% topical, where we just kind of take scriptures and talk about a topic. I think that it certainly has value, but it's too easy to kind of lose context of what's being said. And so what we're going to be doing over the next number of weeks and months is going through the Gospel of John expositorily, taking a look at John's Gospel verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and allowing the Holy Spirit to make this what is oftentimes a very familiar book in the scripture, I pray will open your eyes to the depths of God's love, to the riches of theological truth that are there, and that you come out of this series just loving Jesus more. Because in the end of the day, that's really what it's all about. This morning, what I want to do is I want to take some time and talk about a little background information so that we can kind of get a proper context of the audience that John was writing to, and maybe some of the challenges that the people in John's day were facing. As many of you are aware, there are four Gospels, right? There's Matthew, there's Mark, there's Luke, and there's John. And these are the four Gospels that the church has accepted as being inspired by God. They are obviously what we hold and dear in being in the Word of God. They are without error. And so we hold these four Gospels. However, there have been many Gospels that have been written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are just four of many, many, many Gospels that have been written over the centuries. But all of the other Gospels, minus these four, have been discredited as not being from God. They are consisting with error and disunity with other texts. Some of the reasons why a gospel would be discredited as being from God is that there was a disunity with other biblical truth. That if there's a gospel that somebody presented in the early church that was inconsistent with the rest of the Bible, it was set aside as not being from God. Oftentimes it would be rejected because it was inaccurate in the accounting of the life of Christ. And so if there was inconsistencies, we know we don't serve an inconsistent God, and so they were discredited. Sometimes it was discredited because of the trustworthiness or the lack of trustworthiness of the author. At times they would discredit it because the truth of Scripture was not clearly articulated regarding salvation. A lot of times it was discredited because there were historical or geographical errors in them. And so why is that important? Well, what's cool about that is that what we do have in these four Gospels is the absolute truth of God's Word. It is historically accurate. It is geographically accurate. It is consistent with all of the other texts. And it can be trusted and depended upon. But we got to remember, it was not the only four Gospels that were written. Maybe some of you have heard of some of the other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas and Barnabas, the Gospel of Judas, or I love this one, the Gospel of the Holy Twelve, but the Gnostic Gospels, which include the Gospel of Philip and Mary, or the Gospel of Truth, or the Gospel of the Egyptians. And there are so many that you could spend a lot of time there. But what I want to highlight to you is that in the midst of all the Gospels that have ever been written, only four pass the test of being inspired by God: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so each one of these other Gospels were discredited largely because they presented an anemic Jesus that was so mystical that he couldn't possibly be a man, or they presented a Jesus that was such a man in the flesh that he couldn't possibly be a holy God. And so we see many of these Gnostic gospels portrayed in our culture today. The Jesus that is often portrayed in these false gospels is oftentimes embraced by our culture today. The Jesus in the Da Vinci Code, if you read that trash, I mean that book, the Jesus in the Da Vinci Code is not the Jesus of the New Testament. The Jesus in the last temptation of Christ is not the Jesus of the New Testament. And listen, the Jesus that's on the History Channel is not the New Testament. In fact, anything that comes off the History Channel when it comes to God and his word is not, I've not heard anything accurate, so I'm going to say across the board, throw it away. But these false Jesuses bring confusion into our world today. I'm sure if I brought some of the truths that were taught in some of these gospels, while you might not have recognized the gospel, you might have recognized the lie that that gospel portrayed. And you see, these false Jesuses are very much embraced by our culture today because they are a Jesus that doesn't call people to repent. Oftentimes, these false Jesuses are not challenging people to live holy lives. It's kind of like you're okay and I'm okay and hey, whatever feels good. God just wants you to be happy. That's the kind of Jesus that many of these gospels portray. It is not a Jesus that calls you to take up your cross and follow him. In fact, they don't even have a cross in a lot of their Jesus episodes. This Jesus that is oftentimes portrayed in our culture would never make anybody feel guilty, which is really a unfortunate reality. Not that they feel guilty, but you see, the problem is that they are guilty. We are guilty, aren't we? And that's why Christ came. And so these many false Jesuses that are out there today is really why John wrote this gospel. So why do we have four gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Hey, Pastor, I heard, Pastor, that there are contradictions in these four gospels. A couple of facts that are worth making note of is that each of these gospels were written by all different authors. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These gospels were written by different authors, and every one of them primarily wrote to a completely different audience. And that's important to understand because the reality is that God, knowing that the primary audience was not just to that day, but was also for us today. We've got these four gospels that demonstrate the Jesus of the Bible that can reach every culture and every people group in a way that we can all relate to it. You see, the way I prepare a message on a Sunday morning for adults is going to be different than the way that I might prepare a message to orphans in an orphanage, which would be different than the way in which I would prepare a message to a nursing home, people in a nursing home. You see, audience matters. And when we consider these four gospels from different authors writing to different audiences, it helps us to understand that each one of the gospels have a very specific intent. What we're doing is we're not changing the truth to reach an audience. You change the message, the method of delivery. Right, so that message of truth can carry and have the greatest impact with the audience in which you're reaching out to. The fact that the authors wrote to different audiences explains why there's variations in the Gospels, not contradictions. It's critically important. How many of you have ever heard everybody say? How many have heard somebody say that there's contradictions? And there's not contradictions. There's variations. Each one looking at the life of Christ from a different angle and describing it to a different audience in such a way that audience will greatly benefit from it. Imagine if four people were writing a biography of your life. Imagine it was your son, your father, a coworker, and a good friend. They would each focus on different aspects of your life, and they would write from a very unique perspective. One would be writing about you as a parent. one about as a child that was growing up, one as a professional, and one as a peer. Each may include different stories to see the same event from a different angle, but their differences would not mean that they are in error. When we put all the four accounts together, each one of those roles, we would get a richer picture of your life and your character. And that's exactly what we have in these four New Testament Gospels. We have a richer, broader understanding of the life of Christ. It's kind of like a diamond. You ever look at a diamond and each way you turn, it's got a different angle, different facet to it. Well, that's exactly what we have with these four Gospels. Now, it's important to understand that the inspiration of Scripture means that God oversaw the writing of the content of it while using the unique personalities and styles of the different authors. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, it does not mean that these men went into some like spiritual trance and started to like spirit write these words. And, you know, nor does it mean that they just kind of, you know, gave their opinion. But what we have in the inspiration of Scripture is God using the unique personality and the unique life of these authors, and he oversaw the writing of the content in such a way that everything that they jotted down in those Gospels and or anything in these writings was without error. Not everything that John wrote in John's life was considered biblical. There were other books that John wrote that were not considered a part of the Word of God. But what we do have from John is that which the Holy Spirit inspired, and it has passed the many tests of inspiration. And so variations exist because the writers addressed different audiences, and the goal of what they were looking to communicate was specific to their audience. And I know I'm getting a little detailed here, but it's important for us to kind of get a little bit of a backdrop before we dive right into the book of John. Let's understand why the book of John exists. And so each one wrote to a specific audience. Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience. And Matthew's goal in writing the Gospel of Matthew was to prove to the Jews that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that the king in whom they were waiting for, their long-awaited Messiah, had finally come. That's why Matthew spends so much time bringing up Old Testament messianic prophecies and Old Testament scriptures into his gospel. That's also why Matthew opens up his gospel with this long genealogy, tracing the life of Jesus all the way back to Abraham, the key figure in the Jewish faith. And so why is that there? Why is that not in every other gospel? Well, because Matthew was reaching Jewish believers. And so what he was showing them is that Jesus is the Messiah. If you have a friend who's a Jew and you've been sharing Christ with him, point him to the book of Matthew, because the book of Matthew is going to raise their awareness to all the Old Testament scriptures that would point them to the Messiah coming in the person of Jesus Christ. That was the audience to whom Matthew was writing. Mark wrote to Roman believers, particularly to a Gentile audience, to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. Therefore, he makes his case by focusing more on the deeds of Jesus, even more than the teaching of Jesus. This was important to the Gentile audience. You'll see his stories in the book of Mark are not nearly as lengthy as the other Gospels. He focuses and presents the facts about the humanity of Jesus Christ. He talks a lot about his emotions. You'll see where oftentimes Mark will point out every time when Jesus was moved with compassion, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. You'll see he'll bring out the humanity of Jesus. He'll bring up his human limitations and anything that highlights the human side of the Savior. His gospel, the gospel of Mark, moves very quickly from event to event as he presents Jesus as the suffering servant in the book of Mark. And you'll see, as our suffering servant, you'll see the humanity of Christ on display for this Gentile audience. And then there's Luke. Luke was a medical doctor by trade and a frequent companion to the Apostle Paul. When he wrote his gospel, he wrote his gospel to a new convert by the name of Theophilus. I love that name, Theophilus. If If I knew my kids wouldn't resent me to the day I died, I would have named them Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. Amen. Love that name, lover of God. It was his intent to provide a historical and chronologically accurate representation of a Christ that Luke never had the privilege of personally meeting. He highlights Jesus as the perfect man without diluting his deity one bit. Luke wants to show in his gospel what a human life might look like if a man were to walk with God consistently. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. He is our ultimate role model. You see, the reality of it is after we've accepted Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we don't have to sin anymore. We can make every excuse that we want to make, but in the end of the day, we do not have to sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Jesus had the power of sin has been broken over our lives. And we don't have to sin. And what Luke gives to us in this gospel is what a life would look like and could look like if we lived our lives fully and wholly dependent upon God, as he gives us our supreme example, the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Now, these three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make up what is known as the synoptic gospels. What are the synoptic gospels? Synoptic comes from the Greek word syn, which literally just means the word together. These three gospels stand out as the synoptics because they all share a strong similarity in content. They oftentimes will include the same stories. You'll see the same sequence of events. You'll see the same, at times even the same wording that is used in each of these. In fact, they could even be surveyed alongside one another on a chart, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so anytime you hear the word synoptic gospels, what you ought to be thinking of is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three gospels. Let me also point out that the way in which the synoptics and the Gospel of John, which is not included in the synoptics, the way in which it was written, these books were written, were different also. They both were written from a third-person point of view, but the synoptic gospels, they wrote down what they saw at the time as an onlooker. So their gospels were more descriptive. Well, what about Luke? You said Luke was never there. No, Luke, being a historian, Luke, being a student, learned everything he possibly could, and so was able to write about this Christ as if he was there. And so each one, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they write their gospels in a very descriptive way. Whereas we'll see in John's gospel, he writes it much more from a very reflective kind of a way. He writes his gospel as if having stepped back years later and looking at what it was like to walk with Jesus. And so the other guys wrote more of descriptive. He writes more reflective in his gospel. And this will prove to be insightful because through the eyes of John, we will be able to hear about the story of Christ after John had years to reflect on how it impacted his life, the people that Jesus walked with, and all the world around it. And so John will present to us what will be certainly the most theological of all the gospels. And I know that in some circles that's a dirty word today, and it's unfortunate, but really what theology is all theology is a study of God, right? So you can't be a lover of God without being a theologian. Everybody will go home and say, go home knowing you're a theologian today. How's that feel? You can get a belt buckle that says theologian, right? If you love God, you study to know more and more about God. That's really what a theologian is. When I got married, I became a Laura-ogen. How's that sound, right? Right? Laura-ology. I studied my wife, right? Too many guys think the day they got married, they knew everything there was to know, right? Some of you guys thought you finished that day. No, you just began, right? And so in the same way that you just began your journey into getting to know this most important person in your life, you study that person. You want to get to know that person. You want to know what makes them happy, what makes them sad, what makes them mad. You definitely want to know what gets them mad, right? You want to know everything you can know about this person, and it takes a lifetime. You're a student of that person, and And really, to be a theologian, all that really means is to be a student of this one in whom I love. The more I can know about him, the more I could love him. And so really, all theology is a tool by which I could love God more. That's really it. And what John will give to us is this gospel that is rich in theology. And he writes it from a very reflective position, being able to take a step back years later and look and see and consider the teachings of Jesus and the way in which it impacted the world around him. Mark was probably the first gospel that was written shortly after the life of Christ, after Christ died. And John was our last gospel written, probably about 40 years after the life of Christ. And about 90 AD, John writes this gospel. John's gospel stands out from the others. His gospel has different stories. John's gospel has a different emphasis. His gospel has a different audience. Matthew, writing to Jews, demonstrates that Jesus is, in fact, Israel's Messiah in whom they were waiting for. Mark, writing to Roman Gentiles, demonstrates that Jesus is the suffering servant. Luke, a student of the life of Christ, presents Jesus as the perfect man and says, you can be like him. Not in his deity, obviously, but in his manhood. He is the perfect man. John's gospel is a little bit different. John's main focus is not to present the life of Christ to any particular audience, but instead John's goal is to demonstrate the deity of Christ to all of the world. John's ultimate goal in his gospel is to present Jesus Christ as God, very God of very God. In fact, John is the only author in all of the Bible that states his purpose for writing the book. He states it clearly and succinctly, and it was written to show man how to have eternal life. The key verse, if you're taking notes, the key verse in the whole book of John, if you want to know what the whole book of John is about, it's really can be whittled down to one verse found in John chapter 20. Really in 31, but verse 30 says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. Look at verse 31. But these, right here, these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That might come as news to you that Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It is his title. He's Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the awaited one, the anointed one. And so John gives us insight as to the whole purpose of his book. For those of you who were here, I guess about a year ago, I started a series looking at 1 John. We did a series called Authentic, and John did the same thing in that book as well. In chapter 5, verse 13 of 1 John, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so John's purpose, John's drive, John's push is so that when you get done reading this gospel, you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether you do or whether you don't have eternal life. The writer of the gospel of John is also obviously the same as the epistles of John, and also John wrote the book of Revelation. As I mentioned before, God used the unique personalities of the authors to get the points across. No one point in the gospel is any more important than another point in the gospel. But instead, it provides a more complete picture of the Bible's message. And to John, there was nothing more important than communicating the way to get to heaven. To John, there was nothing more important to convey to his audience how a man comes to God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And you'll see this all throughout his writings. It's also important to understand the culture in John's day. Obviously, if I were to write a letter, I'd have to take into consideration the audience to whom I was writing. And that's exactly what John did as well. John wrote, he didn't just kind of like, you know, write a letter and send it off into space. He had a specific people and a specific culture in mind when he wrote this letter. And it's important to understand, John is writing generally to the same audience that he wrote to his epistles to. The epistles of John and the Gospel of John were pretty much written right around the same time. Some have even said that the epistles of John were like a cover letter to the Gospel of John. And I don't know how true that is. I didn't see enough to really prove that to me, but it kind of makes some sense because you'll see a lot of consistency in these passages. And so what was John writing? Who was John writing to? And what were the unique challenges that faced that culture in that day? Well, John is writing to the churches in Asia Minor, and they were facing the difficult effects of heresy, false teaching within the church. You see, this is totally irrelevant to us today, isn't it? No, the church has never had so much heresy as it has this day. The church has never been so diluted from truth as it is this day. And so where I pray you'll see as we go through the Gospel of John, it is extremely relevant to 2012. In short, what was coming into question in the churches was whether or not Jesus was really God or not. Because you see, if you could dismiss his deity, you could dismiss his teachings. If you could dismiss his teachings, you can dismiss the fact that we'll be held accountable for those teachings. That's why people don't like the name of Jesus. Have you noticed you could talk about God in our culture today, but you mention the name of Jesus and an eyebrow goes up. Don't mention that name. Why? Because if he is God, then we will be held accountable to the standard in which he laid out for us. And so what was going on in their days, there was a question as to whether Jesus was truly God or not. The erroneous teaching of the day, the heresy of the day was what was called Gnosticism. It was a teaching that blended Eastern mysticism with Greek dualism. And what Greek dualism is this. Greek dualism taught that everything that is matter, anything that's physical, if you can touch it, eat it, or whatever, kick it around, if it's matter, then it's evil. No matter what it is. If it's physical, tangible matter, it's evil. If it's spiritual, no matter where it's from, it must be good. And so that was dualism. Well, obviously that presented a problem when we consider Jesus. Because the logic here is, well, Jesus, their logic, of course, Jesus being matter, being fully man, couldn't possibly be God at the same time because matter is evil. And so they had to try and reconcile that. He couldn't possibly be, so they tried to present this mystical Jesus. Gnostics further concluded that if God was truly good, he couldn't possibly have created this physical universe because anything that's physical is evil. And so what they said is that all of the universe was created by lesser deities, who they actually said was the deity of the Old Testament. And so this is the audience. The other heresy that John is addressing in his book, and also in his epistles, is what's called Sorrentianism. Sorrentianism was a very interesting heresy that stemmed from the dualism and the Gnosticism. Really, Sorrentianism taught that Jesus was just a man until the day of his baptism. At the day of his baptism, the Christ descended upon Jesus, and then and only then did he stay fully God. And as he walked the dusty roads and healed the sick and raised the dead, he stayed fully God. But at the moment before he came to the cross, the deity left Jesus, and because deity couldn't possibly be a suffering servant, and so they said that God came upon the life of this Jesus from Nazareth, making him God at baptism, and then left him before the crucifixion. And that's what was being taught, and that's the audience to whom John is writing. These were the prevailing heresies of John's day. We're bringing the very deity of Christ into question. You see, the church today, for the most part, isn't as bold as to outright deny the deity of Christ with their words, but I submit to you, even the church denies the deity of Christ in its actions. You've heard me say a number of times to you that the only truth we really believe is the one in which we obey. And while we don't have these fancy terms called Gnosticism and dualism and all this other stuff, happening in the church. I'm not going to mention the world because they, you know, it's a whole different situation, right? But I'm saying in the church, we don't have those fancy words, but we might call it seeking to be relevant, seeker sensitive. You know, whatever we might want to call it. And I know those are very broad terms, and each one has truth to it. And when taken to the extreme, become erroneous. And so I just put that before you as just some of the extreme examples that we have seen out there today. But really what they end up doing is nothing more than denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And you see, what we'll see happen is John will draw a clear line in the sand in his gospel, just like he did in his epistles. And he'll differentiate in his gospel between those who have a profession of faith and those who have a possession of faith. Those who just say Jesus is God and those who will back up what they say by how they live. Because the deity of Christ calls man and woman to action. And these were the prevailing heresies of John's day. And I submit to you in a broader sense, these are the heresies that are prevailing in our church in America, and throughout the world, bringing the very deity of Christ into question. It is no wonder that the beloved apostle is bent on clarifying the way to heaven. No wonder we will see him recall those words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he said, "Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, that unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God." No wonder we see John record those words of Jesus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." It's what drives this gospel. It's what drives this apostle to clarify for everybody else that God loves you and he has prepared a way for you in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. He says a little later on in that very same chapter, "He who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John cuts to the chase. John deals with the reality that man needs to know beyond a shadow of a doubt where they're going to exist for all of eternity. Amen. He mentions the words of Jesus found in John chapter 14, where Jesus said, unless anybody had any misunderstanding about what Jesus was talking about, Jesus makes it very clear in John 14:6, where he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me." It doesn't matter how good you think you are. It doesn't matter who you know. It doesn't matter what you do. It is only by Jesus Christ. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody Amen. Comes to the Father but by me." And we will see that same theme pounded time after time all throughout John's gospel. John's gospel is rich in theology. It is rich in encouragement. It is rich in instruction. And it is rich in the practical outworking of love. And in these weeks and months ahead, we will examine our Savior's life together. We will sit with him as he talks to the crowd. We will hear his heart as he comes alongside a loose woman at the well in John chapter 4. We will see him feed the thousands and heal the sick and walk on water, cast out demons and raise the dead. We will see him rejected, betrayed, arrested, and crucified. We will hear the sound of the whip and the hammering of the nails. And then those words that echoed throughout all eternity, "It is finished." Amen. We will smell the fresh air of the open tomb. And we will glance upon the resurrected Savior. And all throughout this gospel, from chapter 1 to chapter 21, there will be a thread of truth that is woven into every story, every claim, every miracle. And it is this, that Jesus Christ is God. He is who he said he is. He always was. He always is. He forever will be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to the glory of God the Father. And no book in the Bible does a better job of putting the deity of Christ on display. That's why when we see somebody they just have come to Christ or they're seeking out a relationship with God, we always tell them what? Read the Gospel of John. Why is that? Because it is on. It puts the deity of Jesus Christ on display. And I pray that these next weeks and months ahead, that God will, despite the delivery boy, be able to take the truth of these words, even those familiar passages, and breathe life into them in your spirit so that you love God more, that you serve him deeper, and you come to a greater understanding of how my walk with God, my love for God, my surrendership to God impacts every area of our lives. So that it doesn't stay up here as head knowledge, but works its way down and is carried out through our hearts in everyday living and application. You have the context. You have the author. You have the audience. You have the purpose. What you don't have is the time to dig into it this morning. And so tune in next week as we take a fresh look at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Amen. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your Word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, as we begin this journey, I pray that we would come with expectant hearts, having read the passage before church, and that, Lord, you would, by your Holy Spirit, make these truths so alive to us that we would be known as Theophilus, lovers of God. For that we are. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.